I am a fortunate guy for many reasons, and one of the best is due to the intelligent and caring wife that I am blessed to share my life with. And one of the small things that she has wisely done is to stock the house with particular goodies that are the favorites of my grown sons, her stepsons. The 26-year-old Neil, for example, loves Cheez-It crackers. And occasionally he might pop in after we've gone to bed to do laundry and be gone before the morning breaks. Living in our house can be like an episode of a wildlife show, when we might have a sighting or evidence that we have been invaded. We may not actually see the animal, but we have witnessed the tracks that are left behind. For example, we have noticed that leftovers can disappear, but the dirty and now empty container is still in the refrigerator. With delight, therefore, I observed this week how the Cheez-It box, after obvious usage, had been returned back to the short shelf in the pantry. How did I know that it had been monkeyed with? Because it was shoved back in the corner in a place collapsed like an accordion. And at that moment, I realized that this was an analogy of the experience of my summer of gratitude. Better than normal. Performance above average. But still not something you might completely describe as perfect. So with a dose of irony, I had no idea when beginning this series at the beginning part of May on spending a summer of gratitude that I would have a busted knee, or that there would be an emergency appendectomy and hospitalization for my wife Donna, or that we both had a little more pain this summer than any of us bargained for. In fact, I've decided that ibuprofen tablets are the M&Ms when you're knocking on the door of 60. That's why you can buy them in the 1,000-count bottle. And this spiritual lesson, how important the practice of gratitude, how important it becomes, not just when things are going well or when you feel particularly blessed and want to return gratitude to God, but how essential the practice of gratitude becomes when life proves itself challenging. Spiritual truths and spiritual maturity is not honed in comfort, but in adversity. This teaching from Ephesians admits we will become angry, but we should not let our anger get the best of us. We will have trouble with our neighbors, but as Christ followers, we always seek reconciliation over division. We will endure natural hurts, and bruises, and resentments, but in Christ, we can exchange bitterness for tenderheartedness, wrath for forgiveness, arguments for understanding. Did you notice that these instructions we find in this passage in Ephesians were meant for those who were called thieves? Not everyone in the fellowship were of sterling reputation or background. Maybe they were poor and had to steal in order to eat. Maybe the community shared some blindness to petty thievery, finders keepers. That's what we used to call it when I was in grade school. Oh, You must have not meant to keep this. You didn't keep up with it. It's now open for acquisition. Such is the way of life. Christians have always taught God loves you exactly the way you are. And God loves you too much to allow you to stay exactly the way you are. Thieves were instructed to live honorable lives. Slanderers were instructed to use their speech for the building up of community, not tearing down. Liars were to speak the truth in love. But the question remains, how are we to do that? How are we to accomplish this great work? How can we rise up to this tremendous challenge? Is the bar too high? The dream too idealistic? Is this an impossible standard for us to even approach? To just say, yeah, that's a nice thing we can talk about in church and in religion, but it just doesn't work in real life. Well, a few suggestions on helping us be transformed as people formed in Christ and grace. First, I am helped to recognize that this effort is aided by the power of the Holy Spirit who helps us. The power to love and to forgive and to be kind and to use our words well is not of our own making. It doesn't just come originally from our backgrounds. We haven't easily been socialized in this particular way, but it's not up to us completely. In fact, the Spirit comes through prayer and reflection and openness to manage us, to teach us, to empower us, to help us. Likely our first choice when we are frustrated and things are not going our way is to allow something good to emerge from that. But when we make our Christian confession, we embrace the unity of faith, hope, and love that is eternally present and continually renewed between God and Jesus and the Spirit that binds this wonderful idea of God together in an invitation that we too might be caught up into this mutually dependent and life-giving and enriching, transforming relationship that exists in God's very self. Richard Rohr explains, if the mystery of the Trinity is the template of all reality, what we have in the Trinitarian God is the perfect balance between union and differentiation, autonomy and mutuality, identity and community. That you have space to be you and space to work out some of the difficulties that you are encountering, but you are also invited into the presence of God who helps you to stretch and grow and to be something different. To be embraced by this love and forgiveness in which the imprint of the entire universe has been stamped. To recognize that in this world we're going to have trouble and friction and difficulties. But God's intention, God's will, God's hope in you is to take all of that abrasion and all of that brokenness and to be mended into something holy and beautiful and powerful. This is the work of grace constantly at work in our lives, constantly calling us, embracing us, inspiring us, transforming us. The Spirit binds us all together in a mystery of grace, so that we might move to a deeper understanding and to a better version of our own personhood. But it's not just this hope of the Spirit coming to us, for we have something more tangible to hold on to, and that is how this way of life is completely modeled in Jesus. Our passage tells us that we are to be imitators of God. Isn't that an impossibility? How can the finite mimic the infinite? How can we truly grasp something as wonderful and powerful as the eternal God over all time and space? For me, the only approachable answer is by following and seeking to be acquainted with God's image of humanity we find in Christ. There's a human that I can get a little bit closer to, or at least try. When I was pastoring in the little hamlet of Midway, Kentucky, and it is a little hamlet, 2,000 people for about 100 years, where everybody knows everything about you, and if they don't, they'll make it up. There were these two elderly women who I considered to be extended in-laws because the daughter of one had married the son of the other. But their connection wasn't just a family connection or that they had lived so many years in a small community like Midway. It was something grander and better than that. One was the pastor's wife of that community for decades, highly respected. The other one was a retired school teacher who pretty much was the stabilizing force of the little church of which she was a part. But these two individuals would be at everything important in that community. Every Lenten lunch, every Thanksgiving community service, every civic gathering, every home Bible study, every homebound visitation, every wedding, every funeral. They would be sitting side by side because they were connected to the power of Christ in their life. That their relationship with Jesus had helped fill the emptiness in their hearts from being widowed from long marriages. And that they found in this calling to this small community a way to truly be Christ's presence to the world. So I told them often, following Jesus is too difficult for me, but I know if I'm following you, or if I'm showing up in the same place you're showing up, then I'm getting pretty close. Being part of a community of faith keeps us on track. Our common life together puts us in the context of healthy, loving, and supportive relationships where we are accepted and challenged simultaneously. I used to say, some now years ago, yes, Central is an older congregation, but it's filled with the kind of people I hope to be like someday. Well, now as I'm moving into the final trimester of life, I can only hope that I can have some of that very same thing said about me. Yeah, he's an older pastor, but hopefully we can all be a little better, can't we? We have this example of Jesus. Jesus' own life. Jesus' own gift of life. The passage closes with this incredible love sacrifice that God has given us in Jesus so that we would no longer count our trespasses against ourselves or against our neighbor, but we will always remember how God washes it all clean with forgiveness. That God's effervescence in the world is grace. That there is no standard except your own stubborn will that holds you back from this invitation that God has called you to in love and in mercy and in grace. Maggie Ross tells the story of a pastor in New York City named Kilmer Myers. Early in his pastorate, he encountered a woman named Emma. She would stand outside the church every day at 4 p.m. and scream at Jesus. Emma's pain was understandable. She had been a survivor of the Holocaust. One day, after hearing this experience, after a few weeks, Pastor Myers went outside and said to Emma, "Why don't you go inside and tell him yourself?" She disappeared into the church. An hour went by, And Emma was still there. He grew more and more concerned and thought, well, I better go check on her. He discovered Emma lying before the cross, absolutely still. Reaching down, he touched her shoulder, and she looked up with tears in her eyes. And she said quietly, after all, he was a Jew too. Jesus knows all of our troubles in the first person. He's not offering an escape from the normal frustrations and problems of life. But with honesty and love and a heart full of gratitude, we come together to be slowly transformed, inch by inch, hour by hour, day by day, to look a little bit more like Him.